Let's pray once again. Kind Father, as we come here and we open your word, we do ask that in your mercy and in your grace that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice proclaimed, that you'd soften our hearts to say yes. Yes to all that you are calling us to do, all that we're calling us to be, that we would find the life that's poured out through the Son, Jesus. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps it's a little bit cliche to use this couple paragraphs as in a church context, but sometimes things are cliche for a reason, because they're good and they're right. But in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he talks about these four children who enter through a wardrobe to find this magical land of Narnia with talking beasts and just everything is mystical and wonderful in some ways. And as they're kind of getting the feel of what's going on, they're introduced to a character, a beaver who's their guide and helper, but they also know that there's a villain of the story, right? The witch, who has made it always winter but never Christmas, who can turn people into stone, but the beaver and others are looking to connect them with Aslan, this Christ-like figure. And then he begins to talk about him. Well, this is where we're picking up. And who is Aslan? Susan, one of the children, asks. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. Why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He's in Narnia at the moment, and he'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, who will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone, too? Asked Edmund, one of the other children. Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her own two feet and look in the face, it'll be the most that she can do. And more than that, I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights. As it says in the old rhyme in these parts, wrong will be right when Aslan comes to sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we'll have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you are to meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Lucy asked. Aslan, a man? Mr. Beaver said sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Right? It's one of those passages that often is used again and again because it is powerful. It's about the unsafetiness of God. And as we've been going through the book of Leviticus the past couple weeks, and we've entered into this first section, and we've heard clearly, his call. The chapters 1 through 9, where he lays out the ordinances of the sacrifices and ordains a priesthood, and they celebrate a worship service. They enter in, Moses and Aaron, they are able to enter in through the things that the Lord proclaimed. And the glory of God is revealed to the people. And they rejoice in it. They, in both of these, in the past couple weeks, we've heard about the Lord's welcome to people to come to find his life, to find cleansing, to find union with him. But is he safe? One of the things that we see in the scriptures very often is that there will be two stories that are put right next to each other that hold each other in tension. Lest you look at one and you just draw overly simplistic conclusion about what's going on, there'll be one right next to it and it says, hold up. And last week, the last 2 weeks, as we've been reading at the end of chapter 9, after all these things, the God called to give them the instructions, they hear and they do as the Lord commands. They have this amazing worship service. The glory of God, you know, appears to them. And what do we read? So Moses and Aaron, they went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Right? This glorious scene of the Lord's welcome to people. And we see it. And you could make many different ideas about, or and take this idea of the Lord's welcome. You can proclaim the sufficiency of the Lord's direction, the sufficiency of their sacrifices to purify them, that they can receive his glory. You can go, you know, speak eloquently about, well, how the Lord welcomes sinners, and yet, when we open up in the very next verse, chapter 10, turn with me to page 110 in the Pew Bibles, the Red Pew Bibles, or just turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we're going to read this section that, well, keeps things in perspective. Chapter 10, verse 1. So then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers. They put fire in them and added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Now Moses then summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel. And he said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and they carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Right. These first few verses, they create this stark contrast with, well, the things that have come before. In chapters 8 and 9, as the Lord ordains a priesthood and they begin to practice, what we continually read is, you know, this phrase, "as the Lord commanded." They did all these things as the Lord commanded. They heard his instructions and they did it. But here in chapter 10, we're introduced to Nadab and Abihu, who, what it says is, they did contrary to his command. In the first couple, in chapters 8 and 9, there, we talk about the fire that goes out from the Lord that consumes the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the fat that's on them. The fire of God's pleasure and affirmation that their sacrifices were, well, they were accepted, they were pleasing, and he's there. Here, the same fire comes out, but it's not in his pleasure, in divine pleasure, it is in divine judgment and consumes not the offerings, but the people who have gone near. At the end of chapter 9, we read, you know, we celebrate that the glory of God appears to all the people. Here, what we're told is that before all people, I will be glorified, whether in blessing or in judgment. At the end of chapter 9, we're taught that the people rejoice. They cry out for joy. But here, Aaron remains silent. The contrast is clear, and it's put here intentionally, lest we take all the things from chapters 8 and 9, or really chapters 1 through 9 of the Lord's welcome to sinners, and we take them so and absolutize them so much that we forget that the God in the tabernacle is still not safe. His holiness, his righteousness isn't something to be tampered with. And Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, found that out the hard way, as did all of Israel. And what was their sin? Well, this is one of those ones where there is a lot of speculation, and there are nearly as many theories as there are books. What we read, and we aren't given much more, despite this being referenced at different times, that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers, they put fire in them and added incense, then they offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So one of the speculations is that they were drunk in doing their things, because immediately after all this happens, well, the Lord says in verse 8, the Lord said to Aaron, his only time speaking directly to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Others believe that, well, it's their use of things that were unclean or profane before the Lord. Verse 1, it says they took their censers, maybe their censers rather than the tabernacle's ones, their own profane ones rather than what was holy. Or they used fire that wasn't from the altar, the holy fire, and they brought that because it's strange fire. Others view it as perhaps some form of idolatry that they're practicing, as fire is often associated with idol worship in some of the prophets. And others think that their sin was going into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. They ventured too far than they should have. Well, why do they think that? Well, because this begins a section on the clean and the unclean, which is brought to the end in chapter 16, where we read, the Lord said to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he's not to come in whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This, verse 3, is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. So what we see, these are the four biggest theories. They're drunk, using unclean things, some sort of idolatry, or really maybe they got too close. They went into the most holy place and they were not authorized to do so. And all of them have their strengths and their weaknesses, and I've wrestled with some of them throughout the week and trying to figure out which one is most likely correct, and I have my leanings, but I think that the point is almost purposefully to be vague, to not tell you exactly what their sin was. Why? Because if you knew what their sin was, you may be tempted to say, well, this isn't for me. I can't go into the most holy place, I'm not going to use my own censer and offer, this fire from not the altar. That's not my job. That's not who I am. That we would perhaps over-specify what their sin is to say that, well, I'm exempt from this. When the purpose of this proclamation is to tell the people of God to be wary. The one in the tabernacle, the Holy One of Israel, is still not a safe God. Despite his welcome, despite his grace, despite the sufficiency of the system that he has set up, he's still not safe. And we are warned clearly about the presumption of grace. And we can, in reading the scripture, we can believe very true things, right? The Lord welcomes us. His prescribed sacrifices are sufficient. He's full of grace and mercy. He cleanses sinners. And yet, to presume upon that grace can lead to disaster. Imagine, young people, you have a teacher in school, a good teacher, one who's kind and friendly to you. And then one day you just decide, I'm going to try something fun. Hey, Jimmy, you call your teacher. How do you think that would go over? You're not going to call your teacher by their first name. Or maybe you have a boss and you have a good relationship with him. And, he's kind, he welcomes, he does all these things, and then you just decide, I'm just going to go over and drop my kids off his house and ask him to watch them for the weekend so I can go on a date. a presumption of the grace that you've been received. And you can it'd be so off-putting, so weird, so perhaps even offensive to the person receiving it. And here what we see is this is what's happening to the Lord as the people draw near. And perhaps we don't know exactly what their sin was, but we know what was behind it. They did what the Lord had commanded them not to. They did contrary to the word of the Lord. And what the Lord says is, I will exalt my name. I will be proved holy for those who approach me. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. That something that they did, what it is, we don't exactly know, but something that they did, well, it seemed less than that. It didn't reveal his glory and honor and holiness to the people. And so they felt the wrath. And perhaps this seems like an overreaction to us. But probably, if it does, it's because we don't value the glory and the worthiness and the beauty of holiness. That we don't see it for what it is. That there's something wrong in our perceptions. Not something wrong with the God who resides in the tabernacle. Now, I'm not much of a museum guy. But several years ago, Liz and I, we had to go to an art museum for some class that one of us was taking. I can't really even remember the details. Now, part of my problems with museums is, well, one, the exorbitant cost, it seems egregious. And I can enjoy them for about 45 minutes. But I feel, because I paid this exorbitant cost, well, one, I need to see everything. And I need to get my money's worth because I'm cheap. Right? So, 45 minutes, good. The next 2 hours and 15 minutes, I'm just, kind of going along as quick as I can. Just like, oh, yeah, okay, nice. All right, moving along. I know, timeless works. I'm walking by as if they mean nothing. But that's kind of who I am after about 45 minutes. But I remember, one time we were walking through, I forget if it was the Philadelphia or Cincinnati Art Museum, and, there's one picture that after my 45-minute mark when I wasn't really paying too much attention, this one picture just, stuck out to me. I can't even remember the author or the artist. I can't remember, but it's just like the vivid, stark colors and contrast and the life that was brought about, the masterful strokes, and it was this really glorious and beautiful picture. And it's just like, it actually made me stop for a while just to look at it. And at that point, Liz was like, she's around the same thing. He's like, let's go. All right. But that one, it caught me, grabbed me. I could appreciate its beauty and its glory and its splendor. Now imagine you go to an art museum. I don't know if you're an art person. But you find a piece like that. One that you can just stare at and appreciate it. That you can, it'll feel like 10 minutes looking at it, but it's been an hour. As you examine all the strokes and the colors and how they contrast and blend and the feelings that it evokes. And then in the midst of that, as you're doing it and you're appreciating the beauty for what it is, somebody comes along and just throws like paint right over it and destroys it. What's going on in your heart? Outrage? Frustration? Anger? Perhaps you even, this has happened in some of the museums in Europe where I would say eco-terrorists have been doing this to priceless pieces of art in order to raise awareness. And you might even agree with the cause, but if you're really appreciating the beauty and the splendor and the glory of this masterpiece, even if you agree with the cause, you'd be like, how dare you defile something this priceless, this worthy, this amazing? And is God's holiness less than that? Is God's holiness less beautiful than the masterpieces of men? I would say no. It's far greater, far more beautiful, far more worthy. And when men and women desecrate the holiness of God, it should be an affront to us. It should upset us. If our minds and our hearts are geared towards the things of God, if we love the things of God, for his holiness to be desecrated in our midst, it should be an affront. It shouldn't be perplexing that the God of heaven and earth would break out as the holiness of the Son and the Spirit are trampled before his eyes. No. It should make perfect sense to us. And we're warned against such a presumption of grace. We also hear this warning, that those who come close, while the Lord receive greater blessing, they also receive greater responsibility. Aaron's sons were probably, you know, the next in line to hold the high priesthood. They were his oldest sons. After Moses and Aaron, they were at the top of the chart. They were the ones who were able to come nearer than almost anybody. And yet God's judgment fell upon them. That God's judgment and judgment is not like the justice of this world that's so often perverse, right? Where those who are close to power are able to escape the consequences of sin and lawlessness. It's easy to think of examples in our own minds where those who have friends and families in high places are able to escape the wrath of the justice system. But the Lord of heaven is not like that. And what he proclaims to his people then and now is that those who are near to him aren't let off the hook for sin. They have a greater responsibility. The nearer you are, the more an affront the sinfulness of man is to a holy God. And if he didn't punish Nadab and Abihu, what would he be saying? That his holiness isn't worth respect? That his presence is tame? That his glory can be trampled upon? No, he declares to us, even now, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. That God is definitively pro-God. He is, you know, his mission and purpose is that his glory would fill the earth as the waters the sea. And among his people, that's where it starts, isn't it? Now, some of you may be thinking right now, I hear what you're saying, but good thing we're New Testament believers, right? That the God that's revealed in Leviticus chapter 10, we don't have to worry about such things today. In the early beginning of the church, there was a man named Marcion of Sinope. He was an early Christian bishop, but around the mid-second century, like around 144 AD, he developed a theory that he began to teach. And it's basically that Jesus, as he reveals the true God of the universe, is entirely different than the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. He constructed his own canon, filled with just the letters of Paul and some edited versions of the Gospels, some of the Gospels, to proclaim this idea that, you know, that the God of the Old Testament is different in kind and in nature than the God revealed in the person of Jesus. Now, this was, resoundingly condemned by the actual church fathers of, like, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Tertullian. And why is this? Well, there's a few reasons. First, it has to ignore everything that Jesus says about himself and how he views the Old Testament. That he views himself as the one who's carrying on fulfilling the things of God as God was revealed. He looks to the Old Testament as authoritative. He uses it to proclaim prophecy that reveals him. The second is this. The more you read the Scriptures, both the old and the new, you're going to find this, that the God of the Old Testament is a lot more kind and patient than we often give him credit for. And he looks a lot more like the God that Jesus reveals. And you're also going to find that the God in the New Testament, whom Jesus reveals, seems a lot more like the God of the Old Testament than we often give him credit for. Well, which makes sense because, you know, they are the same God. And what we see is, you know, when we come to the New Testament, while it may seem like God does so many more acts of judgment in the Old Testament, we're also dealing with, God's dealing with the same obstinate, unfaithful people over 1,500 years rather than Jesus' life in 30, or really focusing on 3. And it makes sense that God's judgment over the 1,500 years, there's going to be a few more acts of that, aren't there, than over 3. But what we see is that the life and the character of God isn't very different, that those who approach him needs to be proved holy, that he will be honored whether we like it or not. We read in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira who, you know, pretend that they're offering all that they earn from the sale of a property, and the Lord strikes them dead immediately. Why? For desecrating his church. We read in the book of Hebrews. You can turn there if you want. It's on page 1224. Chapter 10, verse 19. As the author of Hebrews, he's looking at the ministry of Christ, the glory of what Christ has done. And he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, now we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain. That is his body. That since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts, with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That sounds a whole lot like the proclamation of Leviticus 1 through 9, doesn't it? The welcome of God into his presence, except he says, we have greater access. We're not stuck at the front of the tabernacle. No, through the blood of Christ that truly purifies us and cleanses our conscience, we get to go into the most holy place, the place where Aaron was allowed once a year, that we can go in, we can do so boldly and confidently because Christ's blood is powerful enough to cleanse sinners. He has brought us in, and he has washed us clean. And you might want to say, well, okay, end the story, right? No, not end the story. Verse 26, but if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that has sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you hear what the Lord is proclaiming through the author of Hebrews? That those who are welcomed into the most holy place, it doesn't mean that they have, that no longer do they have to care about sin. He's like, no. The greater the closeness, the greater the responsibility. The nearer to the Holy One, the more intense scrutiny and judgment that the people of God are put under. And we, those who have looked to Jesus, those who have placed our faith in him to save us and to cleanse us and to purify us, that we are drawn in to the most holy place. This isn't talking about non-Christians. He's talking about those where he says is that treat unholy the blood of the covenant, that sanctified them. That cleansed them, that made them holy, that have ushered them into the holy place. That those who continue in sin willfully, obstinately, that the only expectation, he says, is an expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Sounds a lot like Nadab and Abihu, doesn't it? So what are we supposed to do with this? Now, I know I'm quite confident that there are some in here who feel these words spoken at you, who have placed your faith in Christ, and yet you look at your life and you say, I have not followed the Lord's commands. I have purposely and willfully and continually disregarded them. I have become, well, exactly what the author of Hebrews is proclaiming against. I have forsaken, and if I'm really honest with me, I have trampled the Son of God underfoot. I have treated the blood that has sanctified me as an unholy thing. I have insulted the Spirit of grace. What am I supposed to do? Well, if the Lord has not yet judged you, which you're here and he hasn't, there is time for repentance. The response is not, well, I have to withdraw from the Holy One of Israel. The response is, I must get my life right with the Holy One of Israel. Not to hide from him, hoping that his judgment is going to overlook me, but to repent. Not to try to cover myself so that he can't see my gaze, but to confess. To say to him, you are right. I have sinned. I have failed. Cleanse me once again. Renew me before you. Take my life that has admittedly offended you as a bearer of your name, dear Christian. Cleanse me and show me mercy again. As Christians, we believe two things simultaneously, side by side. We can believe that it is to God's glory to find the wretched, the most wretched, sinful people on earth and to save them and sanctify them through the blood of Jesus. But we can also say that it's to God's glory to judge those who shame his name through continued rebellion. That we don't want to look at salvation by grace through faith alone, which we affirm, as just, I have assented to the things of God, therefore I can do whatever I want, and God's going to be okay with it. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying, is it? He's saying that those who keep on deliberately sinning, that only expectation is judgment in a raging fire. So hear the word of God. You who've walked away from him, who've kept certain things in your life, that I'm going to continue on this way, regardless of what the scriptures say, regardless of what God's call on my life is, that today is the day of repentance, that we could once again hear the welcome of God. That those who find God distant in your life, that God seems to be not near, not close, but he seems to be out there somewhere, praise him for his mercy, because perhaps the reason that he feels distant is for your own protection. As one who has continued sin. But today can be different. Today hope resounds once again. That for those in sin, that the blood of Christ can still be applied as we turn and confess and repent and look to him and to him alone to save us. I'd like to invite up the worship team as we sing a last song. And during this time, I want us to ask the Lord about ourselves. Lord, are there ways that I have dishonored your name that I need to repent of? Are there ways that I have trampled the Son of God underfoot? That I have treated his blood that has cleansed me as an unholy thing? That I have disgraced the Spirit of grace. That today, as we sing, I encourage us to somberly allow the Lord to have access to our lives, that we who are in sin would once again find the life of God extended to us through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Kind Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we ask even now for mercy. And I confess that I need this message. That I have failed you. That I have not lived up to the things that you have done through me through Jesus. That at times this past week, this past month, this past year, I have refused your grace. Come and cleanse me, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on me. Apart from you, I have no hope. I have no life. I have no expectation. So by the blood of your Son, Lord Jesus, cleanse me once again, that I would be right and new in your sight. And Lord, in this church, even now, let your Spirit of grace to come and to minister among us, to dredge up sins of rebellion that we have tried to absolve and condone and to say they're not that big of a deal. Cleanse us, Lord, we ask, that we would be your people and you are God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.